Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, if you would, with me, please. This is our fourth Sunday talking about all the king's men, speaking specifically about the apostles. And we'll continue on for about three more Sundays as we finish up the 12 apostles, learning from their lives and hopefully being encouraged as we study them from God's Word. And today we're going to look at just one apostle, Philip. And you're probably thinking, in fact, one man asked me last Sunday about where I was going, and I said, well, we're just going to talk about one apostle next Sunday, Philip. And he had commented in general, communicating to me, I didn't know that there was that much about him. And you'll be kind of surprised, I think, from God's Word today, and hopefully be encouraged. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. Beginning in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, speaking of Jesus. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. You can be seated. Thank you. The story is told that many years ago, there was a great concert violinist who wanted to demonstrate a very important point about his instrument, the violin. To make his point, he rented a music hall and announced that he would play a concert on a $20,000 violin. Now, I have no idea what that would cost today, but a whole lot more. But expensive in that day, even in our day. On the night of the concert, the place was packed with violin lovers, curious to hear such an expensive instrument played. The violinist came out on stage and gave an exquisite performance. When he was done, he bowed and took their applause. But suddenly, he threw the violin to the ground, stomped it to pieces, and walked off stage. The people were horrified. The stage manager then came out and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, to put you at ease, the violin that was just destroyed was only a $20 violin, probably a $200 violin in our day, a cheap one." The stage manager then said, "He will now return to play on the $20,000 instrument. And again, what it would cost today, I have no idea." He then played the expensive violin, and few people could tell the difference. Probably only those with trained ears could tell the difference, those who knew the instrument. Now, the point that he wanted to make was well illustrated. And the point is this: it isn't the violin that makes the music. It's the violinist. Now, with that said, in application, most of us today are $20 violins at best. But in the master's hands, in the virtuoso's hands, we can make beautiful music, obviously for him. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ took 12 common, ordinary men that didn't have great worth as far as the world was concerned, $20 violins. But those men, with the exception of Judas Iscariot in the hands of their master, the creator and sustainer of the world, Jesus Christ, were instruments used by him to perform the great task of laying a foundation for his church. Beloved, the apostles were ordinary men. And as far as we know, the only one who was materially prosperous was Matthew, who gained his wealth by legally, but unethically, extorting taxes for Rome. On top of that, none of the 12 were highly educated or had prominent social, political, or religious status. All of them had major faults and deficiencies. They were in reality $20 violins. Yet there's never been a task in the history of the world equal to that of those common men whom the Lord chose to be his first agents of ministry in setting in motion the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth. They had the monumental assignment of finishing the foundation work of the church that the Lord himself had begun. So what kind of people does God use? Unlikely, ordinary, plain, common $20 violins. And when he does, he gets all the glory. And people marvel at us because we have been with Jesus. And what happens? The virtuoso, not the violin, gets the credit. It was said of Peter and John in Acts 4:13, written by Luke, inspired by Luke. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now up to this point in our study of all the king's men in Luke's gospel, of the 12, we've looked at the first four and have seen that they were very much like us, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the most intimate group of apostles to the Lord, the first group of four. They were men of like nature, subject to like passions as we are. Now today we'll look at one of the second group of four by looking at Philip. And his name will be the only point of our outline today, just Philip. And without further introduction, look back to Luke 6:14, where we'll look at the leader of the second group of four apostles, Philip. Simon, whom he, Jesus, also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James and John, two more brothers, James and John, and Philip. Now, the Philip mentioned here in Luke 6:14 is not to be confused with Philip the deacon in Acts chapter 6, whom later became an evangelist. The Philip in Luke 6:14 was the apostle Philip, not the deacon Philip. And the apostle Philip, in all the list of the 12 apostles, is always mentioned at the beginning of the second group of four that are listed. The second group of four, which seems to indicate that he was the leader of the second group of four apostles, which included Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. So it appears that Philip was a leader, like Peter in the first group, and James, the son of Alphaeus, in the third group of four. Now, Philip's hometown, according to John 1:44, was the northern Galilee town of Bethsaida, the hometown of Peter and Andrew. And it was quite possible that Peter, Andrew, and Philip were friends growing up, for they were all what we would call God-fearing Jews. And it appears from John 21, 2 and 3, that Philip was a fisherman also, like Peter and like Andrew. Now, it's interesting to me that the first three Gospels don't tell us anything about Philip. Nothing. Except to give us his name. But John's Gospel mentions him four times, giving us an opportunity to get to know him. And we'll look at those four accounts to get to know Philip, to get a picture of this apostle today. And the first one is found in John 1:43 through 46. And John 1, 43 through 46 says, "The next day he, Jesus, purposed to go forth into Galilee." And I've highlighted these words in my notes. "And he found Philip." I want you to think about that for a moment. He found Philip. "And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me,'" which is a call to conversion, a call to salvation. "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him.'" Again, I've emphasized that in my notes. We have found him. First of all, Jesus finds Philip. But now we have found him, Nathanael and Philip, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see. Come and see." Now, verse 43 tells us that Jesus found Philip and told Philip to follow him, which he would end up doing. But also in verse 45, Luke says Philip found Jesus. So which one was it? Did Jesus find Philip or did Philip find Jesus? Well, the answer is both. And in essence, in this text, we see the divine side and the human side of salvation illustrated before us. Jesus found Philip in verse 43. Why? For salvation ultimately is on the sovereign Lord's initiative. And no one comes to Christ unless God the Father draws him, according to John 6:44 and John 6:65. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6:65, "And he," Jesus was saying, "for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father." And then I'm reminded of the key verse in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." He is the seeking Savior. He seeks to save people. Now, understand that God planted the desire in Philip's heart to find, to seek the Messiah even before Jesus called him. For it says in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." And it appears that Philip had been studying the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah, that was something fresh in his mind. So the Lord was preparing his heart. So from the perspective of divine sovereignty, the Lord found Philip. That's the first cause, the primary cause of salvation. God's choice is the determinative one. It's the one that determines whether we're going to come and find Jesus. It starts from heaven. It starts from above. But from our perspective, from the human perspective, Philip found the Lord. Verse 45, "We have found him." And my only point here is to illustrate that when we declare no one seeks after God, which no one does on their own, Romans 3:11 and Psalm 14:2, we are saying that without God's divine intervention and grace, no one seeks the Lord. But from our perspective, from the human perspective, from our vantage point, there are people that appear to be searching, to be seeking an open door. We use those expressions often in talking about someone who's open to the gospel. And when that happens, it's because the Lord is already working in the heart. So in essence, Christ found Philip, and because of that, Philip found Christ. John 6:37, the illustration again from the divine side and from the human side from our perspective. From the divine side where it all starts, the first cause, the primary cause, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." That's what Jesus said. "Everyone that the Father gives to me as a love gift shall come to me." No question about that. That will happen. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." But here's the human side from our perspective. "He that comes to me, I'll no wise cast out or refuse." That's from our perspective along that line. And my point here is to illustrate that when we declare that no one seeks God again, we're talking about what? God must seek first. That's where it starts. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. It starts from the divine side. That's the issue that we have to keep in mind. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ. When? When did it all start? Before the foundation of the world. And in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, the reason for that was the kind intention of His will to the praise of the glory of His grace is on display. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul communicates that God has chosen believers from the beginning. That's where it all starts. Acts 13:48b says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. When did that appointment take place? Eternity past. According to God's, what, grace? The kind intention of His will, again to the glory of His grace. His grace, His love, His mercy is put on display. And we respond to that. So it all starts with Him from above. He's the first cause, the primary cause, and the golden chain of salvation. To use R.C. Sproul's words, we choose Christ only because He has first chosen us. Simple statement, but very, very true. We choose Christ only because He's first chosen us. Nobody would ever choose Christ left to themselves. So it all starts with God because of our depravity, which is total inability. Now, with all that said, we see a clear evidence of God's sovereign work in Philip's life. Jesus found him, and Philip found Jesus. And we see God's sovereign work actually declared in a fruit at this time in Philip's life, a fruit of genuine conversion. And what is it? He told his friend Nathanael about Christ. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. In other words, we found the Messiah, the one talked about in the Old Testament. He's here. I've seen him. And one of the certain marks of genuine conversion is the desire to tell others of the Savior. And you know, that's, as I'm thinking about that, outside of wanting to have a relationship with the Word of God and read the Bible and study the Bible, one of the greatest fruits that I can see from the Scripture that we truly know the Lord is we have a desire to tell others. It's not that we're always telling others, because we allow the fear of man to get in the way, and we allow other things, our pride, to get in the way, and we allow even circumstances to get in our way. And sometimes we're not walking with the Lord the way that we should, and we don't talk to people about the Lord, and we don't bring Him up. But the reality of the matter is there is a desire that results from conversion to tell other people about Jesus. I'm not saying that we always fulfill that desire. And I'm not saying that that desire is always as hot as it should be in our desire in serving the Lord. But there is a desire. I go back, by God's grace, to the night after I came to know Christ, coming home from a weekend retreat, and I remember very clearly, and that was a long, long time ago, that was back in 1971, that I wanted to tell my mother about Jesus, but I didn't know any Scripture. But I had a desire for my mom to know Jesus, and my half-sister and family and friends, and I was a senior in high school at that time, so I wanted to tell other friends about Christ. Did I always do it? No. A lot of times I did, by God's grace. But the reality was there is a desire. And I'm bringing that up to show that that is a fruit of conversion. And I say this in the love of Jesus Christ. If you have no desire, no desire to tell others about Jesus, there is no concern in your life today about talking to friends or neighbors or whomever about Christ. Again, I'm not saying we always do it and are as obedient as we need to be. But if there's no desire about that, then you don't know the Lord. I don't care what your background is. I don't care if you're a member of this church. I don't care who you are. You don't know the Lord. Because when Jesus finds you, we find Him as the response of His purposes. when we get saved, we want to tell others about Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty this morning. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I'm lovingly trying to plead with you that if there's no desire, there's no Savior in your life. And so your need right now is to call on the Savior, to repent and turn to Him. Because through the Spirit of God, He places that burden in your heart. You want to tell others about Him. And that really concerns me. I'm thinking of people around me, people I come in contact all the time, and they have family members and friends, and they're not even concerned. And I just don't get that. I had called someone on Friday and talked with them about a family member, and this family member is very, very ill, and said I would be glad to come on over and talk with them. And I know that that person is very concerned about this family member that they have. And that's the way it ought to be. And so, do you really know the Lord today? I'm just pausing to ask that question. Do you really know Him? Because when you know Him, you want to tell other people about Him. I know that's real simple, but I just want you to focus on that for a few moments. Do you really know Him? Or are you just kind of, say you know Him, profess that you know Him? Maybe you don't. And you say, well, Ray, I'm really thinking about that, and I don't. Well, what is your need? Call upon Christ then. Do you have that desire today? That's the Spirit of God working in your heart. You have that desire. He's doing a work in your heart and life. You see your sin. You see that Jesus is the only Savior. You see that He died and buried and rose again. That He's the only one that can forgive you of your sins. Then call upon Him right now. Ask Him to forgive you right now. Turn and bow the knee in your heart. Bow the knee to Him now and call upon Christ. My greatest concern, I shouldn't say greatest, one of my greatest concerns throughout the years of ministry is when I started to see the doctrine of God's salvation in a clearer way and the lordship of Jesus Christ, I realized that years ago that I was having people pray a prayer and go through the motions and tell them that they were saved when there really was no fruit in their lives. And shame on me, that's what I knew at that particular time. But the reality of the matter is that one of your great concerns as a pastor, and this would be from all your pastors here at Faith Bible Church, is for those who come and just don't show any fruit. I can't tell you what a burden that is, because you're concerned and you're burdened, for people that say that they know the Lord and there's just no fruit. And again, of the two greatest fruits I can think of, you want to be in the Word, and so you want to obey it. You don't always obey it. And you want to tell others about Jesus. It's that simple. It's that basic. And my burden would be for you today if you don't know Jesus Christ. Now, again, I want to remind you, so there's perfect clarity here, no confusion, that desire wanes at times in wanting to tell others about Jesus because of our walk with the Lord, how close we're walking with Him. But there has to be some kind of desire, some kind of burden. And again, if there's no desire at all, I would be very, 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 very concerned about my spiritual condition. But I must move on to another account about Philip, and it's found in John 6. The second one we'll look at today. I know I've taken a long time here. I did not plan on pausing that long. Before we look at John 6, it's important to remember contextually that Philip had seen Jesus make water turned into wine in John chapter 2, following his conversion, as well as many other demonstrations of Christ's supernatural power. In fact, on the very day of the events that transpire in John chapter 6, Jesus healed many who were sick. Now, on the evening of this day, the massive crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children began to get hungry. And with that as background, look at verse 5 of John chapter 6. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to whom? Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to do what? Test him. Test him. For he himself knew what he was intending to do, what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, a question comes up at this point. Why did Jesus single Philip out? Well, it appears that Philip was in charge of the food, the apostolic administrator, the logistics guy, the bean counter, whatever you want to call him. We know that Judas Iscariot was in charge of the money, for he had the money bag or the money box in John 13:29. So it's reasonable to assume that somebody was in charge of the food and administration. I mean, somebody had to figure out how much food was needed to feed the apostles for 3 years, where it would be purchased or acquired, and how it would be rationed and distributed as they traveled around and ministered. Feeding 13 people would be no small task daily in their circumstances in that particular day. And it appears to me that this was Philip's area of responsibility. So the Lord said, Philip, how are we going to get the bread to feed these folks? Now, there's 5,000 men, plus women and children in John chapter 6. Now, the ultimate reason that Jesus asked Philip this was to test him, not to tempt him, but to test his faith in his Lord in John 6:6. And Philip fails the test. He operates by sight. I can fall into that really easy. Not faith. He operates by sight. For in verse 7, Philip replies, 200 denarii's worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Philip could only see the impossibility of the situation. Now, the fact that Philip gave Jesus an instant answer reinforces in my mind that Philip was responsible for the food. For he had already analyzed it, figured it out, and calculated that 200 denarii would not be enough money to feed the crowd, which easily could have been 20 to 25,000 people, if there's 5,000 men plus women plus children. He knew it would cost to feed 13 people. He probably was logistically responsible for that each and every day. So he just started multiplying in his mind. And the figure that Philip came up with was probably a figure that he thought he could come up with from the crowd or the amount the disciples had available to spend on food and their resources. And the reason 200 denarii wouldn't be enough is because one denarius, which was a day's wage in that particular day, only bought, according to one commentator I studied, 36 barley biscuits, each of which was about the size of a hand, an inch and a half thick. So when Jesus asked Philip how they were going to feed the crowd, we see that he possibly had already figured out that 7,200 barley biscuits wouldn't be enough to go around. Say, how did you come up with that figure? Well, 36 times 200 denarii equals 7,200. 36 barley biscuits for a denarii multiplied times 200, that would be 7,200. So that wouldn't take care of this huge crowd that, again, could have been 20 to 25,000 people. There wouldn't be enough to go around. And on top of that, where would they find that many biscuits at that time of the day? Even if they had 200 denarii. I mean, it was evening, according to Matthew 14:15. In our day, Aldi's would already be closed. It's late. They're not open that late. And there weren't any McDonald's in the area. But as we go back to the text, it's interesting that it never entered into Philip's mind that the Lord had limitless supernatural power and that he could do a creative miracle. Didn't even enter his mind. I mean, the supernatural resources of Jesus Christ totally escaped his thinking. He just calculated everything out. Philip was analytical and pragmatic. He's the kind of person who would sit in a board meeting, punch all the figures into his calculator and say, can't do it, can't be done. And sometimes I'm that guy. But there must be a faith button on every calculator. I heard that from a brother years ago. There has to be a faith button on every calculator. And sometimes we must move on to faith, not what we can see, if the Lord is prompting us to do something beyond what we can see. And yes, there is a fine line between faith and foolishness. And we can land on the right side of that line as we're walking and prompted by the Lord. That's the key, that we're being led and directed by Him. Well, as we go back to Philip, Christ was trying to teach Philip about faith. And that with Him, with Christ Himself, all things are possible. And when the Lord asked Philip where they were going to buy the bread to feed the crowd, he should have answered, "Lord, you turned the water into wine. And you healed a multitude of people today. You have the power to make food, to feed them." That should have been his faith response. But he didn't. He needed to grow, like all of us, in his faith. Which leads us to a third text about Philip, and it's found in John chapter 12. John 12, 20 through 22. And John 12, 20 through 22 says, it's on the screen. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. Now these Greek devotees of Judaism heard about Jesus and wanted to see him, so they went to Philip to arrange a meeting. Now the reason they went to Philip, to him, was probably, I'm not saying for sure, because of his Greek name. And although Philip was Jewish, we're never given his Jewish name, only his Greek name, which is Philip, which means lover of horses. That's what Philip means. So they see this fellow, he has a Greek name, they feel a little bit of association there, they go and talk to Philip, even though he's Jewish. So these Greeks who are Jewish proselytes come to Philip because they want to see Jesus. But Philip didn't take them directly to Jesus. He went to whom first? Andrew. In other words, Philip said, "Now you guys, wait here. I have to talk to Andrew first." And it appears that Philip had to check first with Andrew to see if that would be all right. You say, why? Why would he have to check to see if it's all right? Well, possibly Philip had the temporary command on his mind to only go to the lost sheep of Israel, which was communicated in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. And do not go in the way of Gentiles or Samaritans in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Maybe that was on his mind. Now, was there some natural Jewish prejudice against Gentiles here that made it easy for Philip to obey this command to only go to the lost sheep of Israel? Some suggest that. There was just prejudice. I don't think so. But realize that Philip knew that Jesus healed the Gentile centurion servant and accepted the half-Gentile Samaritans who came to him for salvation, but was unsure what to do in this situation. He didn't know what the protocol was. Remember, it appears he has an over-analytical temperament. And to me, I'm not going to communicate this in a negative light. For when in doubt, make sure. Ask the proper questions. For Philip did not ignore the Greek's request and eventually brought those Greeks to Jesus along with Andrew. Philip and Andrew came and told Jesus, which implies that they both brought them to Jesus. Speaking of the Greeks. And I'm not down on anyone who wants to make sure that what they're doing is right, rather than being in doubt and doing it anyway, and doing something that's wrong or that sears their conscience. I guess what I'm saying is get counsel when you need it. Don't be too proud to get counsel at all. Sometimes it will save you from great, great heartache if you're not sure. And especially the counsel of a godly man or a godly woman who will give you the Word of God. And to me, Philip just wanted to make sure. And I don't think racial prejudice was the issue. Which leads us finally to a fourth and final passage about Philip, which is John 14, 8 through 11. Now, most of you know what's at the beginning of John chapter 14. You recall from what? Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He communicates, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Thomas says, Lord, I don't know the way, and who's the way here? And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. Now, with that said, we go now to John 14:8. And verse 8 said, Philip said to him, here's Philip again, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves, all the things you've seen. Now again, the setting in John 14 is the upper room. On the night of the final Passover supper. And Jesus was giving his disciples final instructions and opening his heart to them, since he knew that he was about to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. Everything was coming to an end in the way that they knew it from before. Now in verse 8, Philip enters the narrative and says, Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us. Now that had to hurt Jesus, for Jesus had spent 3 years with Philip, and yet Philip didn't get it. After 3 years of learning at Jesus' feet, Philip's spiritual perception of who Christ was not clear. Philip gazed in the very face of God for 3 years, and it still was not clear to him who Jesus was. I mean, neither Jesus' words nor his works had brought Philip to the understanding that Jesus and his Father were one, which Jesus communicated in John chapter 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. We're one in being, we're one in essence, we're one in will. Now again, after gazing for 3 years into the only face of God men will ever see in this life, Philip still did not comprehend totally who he was seeing. He had missed the main truths of Jesus' teaching, that he was God incarnate, God in the flesh. That didn't register at that point, although he had been taught that, and had earlier realized it was true when he was converted, that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. However, for some reason, when the truth that Jesus was going to leave him hit him, he disconnected other truth. His faith was weak, and it appears that he got caught up in the circumstances and emotions of the moment. I mean, Philip knew and believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Why didn't it connect at this point? Well, I submit to you that emotions took over and set aside truth. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen that over the years, and even it's happened in my own life, where we allow our emotions on something to take over and we're led astray from what we know is true in God's Word. We cannot allow our emotions to control us. We're emotional people, and that's great. We can laugh, and we can cry, and hopefully we can be passionate about the Lord. But the reality is, we can't allow those emotions to control us, and sometimes we do. It's easy to fall into that trap, but truth should be the anchor of our soul at all times. And don't trust your feelings. Think of truth. Think of what is true, not what might be or may be, but what is. And stand upon those truths to help you trust God in the most difficult of times. In the most difficult of times. Don't disconnect. Philip, he did that at that time. There's no other explanation in my mind of what happened to Philip. He believed that Jesus was the Christ. He had already turned to him. He was following him for 3 years. But at this time, show us the Father. Well, you've been looking at the Father for 3 years in the Son. I and the Father are one. He saw the very face of God, God incarnate, for 3 years. There aren't three gods. There's one God and three persons. And he saw the second person of that Trinity for 3 years. But when Jesus said, I'm going to leave and things are going to change, boom, he lost it all. He couldn't put it all together. Emotions took over at that time. Beloved, I'm saying in the love of Christ, let us not allow that. It happened so easily. And we could give illustration after illustration after illustration, which I don't have time to do. In summary, Philip was a man who lacked faith at times. He allowed sight, human logic, and then emotions to be in control. And if we were interviewing Philip for the job to be an apostle, we would probably say, not him. You can't make him one of the 12 most important people in the world. No way. However, he was one who brought people to Jesus, like Bartholomew and the Greeks. He asked proper questions when in doubt, and he would be used by the Lord as an apostle, as one whom would be a part of the foundation of the church. For Jesus would say to him, in essence, in summary, in his life, he's exactly what I'm looking for. He's the kind of guy that I can mold and make after my will. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And in spite of his failures, God used him and empowered him as he'll use us if we avail ourselves to him. For beloved, the bottom line is none of us are all that we ought to be. God uses blemished, chipped, marred vessels, clay pots, and we are those $20 violins. But in the master's hand, we can be used to make beautiful music for the Lord in our service and worship of him. Now, in the end and in closing about Philip, tradition tells us that Philip wound up dying as a martyr because he wouldn't deny Christ. Excuse me. Tradition states Philip was stripped naked, hung upside down by his feet, and pierced in his ankles and thighs so that he would slowly bleed to death. Scripture doesn't confirm that, so we're not sure about that, but that's tradition. Only the Word of God is final authority. But tradition says he only had one request, that his dead body would not be wrapped in linen like the body of his Lord, because he wasn't worthy of that. Pretty humble response. I'd like to think that that was true. And you know what? None of us are worthy of God's grace. None of us. But we that have been saved by it, let us be vessels of honor for the Lord, being set apart for him. In fact, it says in 2 Timothy 2:19 through 22, important text, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having a seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, if we name Christ as our Lord, we need to be departing from sin. And we will do that by God's grace. We'll repent. We're repenters. But it goes on to say in verses 20 and 21 what kind of vessels God uses. Men like Philip. Men like Peter. But in a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Vessels of honor are vessels that are committed to the Lord, that are fleeing from sin. We see our fallibility, we see our sinfulness, and we cry out continually for forgiveness and repentance, and for God's grace. And to be, what? To grow in his grace and to be all that we want and desire to be, that God has given us that desire. We all have a lot of work to do. We're all in process. Please be patient. God's not finished with me yet. But the reality is we need to be, what? Yielding and growing and availing ourselves more and more to him and his will. And that's what we need to do. And we can be used like an ordinary man like Philip, and used in a great way for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But last of all, before I pray, how does one come to Christ? You know, I talked about that earlier, the divine side and the human side. Here's what you need to focus on today. is that there is a Savior. He died and was buried and rose again the third day. He's the only Savior. There aren't many Saviors. He's God Himself. He died in the place of sinners. He was the righteous one who never sinned. It was the just for the unjust in His dying on the cross for sinners. And God will make you righteous in Him, make you right with God through Him if you're willing to turn to Jesus, the only Savior, God the Son of God, and turn to Him from your sin to Him, to place faith alone in Him. And that's the key issue that you need to understand today. Do you have a desire for the Savior? Do you have a desire to turn from your sin to the Savior? Do you see that you're a sinner unworthy of God's forgiveness? And do you see Jesus is the only way, the Son of God, God the Son? And if you see that today, turn to Him. As I said earlier, call on the name of the Lord. All that the Father giveth me, yes, shall come to me. What you need to be concerned is, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out or refuse. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, I would call you to Him. And maybe the Lord's pricked your heart that you're a professing believer, but you realize you're really not a believer. There's just no desire to see others saved. And that is a clear evidence of truly knowing Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him, He'll save you. Whoever, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, bond or free, black or white, calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon Him today for salvation, that He would save you from your sins.